Hello and welcome to Messages at BBC. In these messages, you'll hear from professors, staff, guest speakers, as well as students. These messages were spoken and recorded on campus at Boise Bible College. If you'd like to check out Boise Bible College, please see our website at boisebible.edu.
Good morning, Boise Bible College. I am very honored to get to be with you. As Derek said, my name is Matt Proctor. I get to serve as president of Ozark Christian College. And Derek and I have been friends ever since I was in high school. So a long time, and you already know this, but you have a very good man who is leading you as president here at Boise. And we at Ozark really do consider you all brothers, as Derek said, doing the exact same work, raising up workers for the harvest field, and I'm honored to be with you. If you are interested in learning more about the master's program, would love to talk with you at lunch. But right now, excited about sharing this message. If you have your Bibles, you can grab them. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we will start, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But first, let me begin with a question. In fact, audience participation, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I'm going to give you 30 seconds. I want you to answer this question. Talk to your neighbor. This question, what is your favorite food? Turn to your neighbor, 30 seconds, go right now. Favorite food. Got 10 seconds, 10 seconds. All right, quick survey. Anybody vote for steak? Who had steak as one of their favorite foods? See a few hands. Very good. Anybody for pizza? Who had pizza as a favorite food? A lot of hands. Very good. Who had, I'm going to lump these together, tacos or quesadillas, some kind of Mexican food. Who had Mexican food? Very good. Anybody for ice cream? I see some ice cream. Very good. Very good. I'll tell you mine. My favorite food, donuts. Donuts. Personally, I believe that donuts are evidence that A, God is real, and that B, God is good. And that's my favorite food. But let me tell you about my son, Luke. His favorite food once upon a time. When my son Luke was a baby, he wasn't quite a year old yet. He wasn't walking. He was doing that little army crawl thing that babies do, you know, around the house. He loved to eat. I mean, the boy could pack away the baby food. Now, I don't know if you've ever tasted baby food. Baby food is nasty, okay? The reason babies cry is because they have to eat baby food, all right? But Luke, I mean, boy, he just, boom, jar after jar. He was like a weightlifter, you know, downing protein shakes. I mean, you know, bottoms up, set me up again, boom. I mean, he just could pack away the baby food. But there was one thing, his favorite food, there's one thing that he liked, I don't know why, but better than baby food, and that was paper. I do not know why, but the boy loved to eat paper. And you could put a jar of baby food down on the floor, piece of paper down on the floor. Luke would army crawl his way right over that. Oh, paper. Blah, 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 blah. He just started eating that paper. You could put a piece of chocolate cake on the floor, piece of junk mail on the floor. Straight, oh, junk mail. Blah, 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 blah. We had this basket of magazines in our living room, and Luke would, he would belly up to that thing like a pig at a trough and just stick his head, oh, magazines, blah, 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 blah. And there was nothing that he liked better than to digest a good book. Ha ha ha. Don't laugh at that. It's a bad, bad joke. And for whatever reason, he just loved to eat paper. Now, you know how some people have their life verse? You know what I'm talking about? Life verse? I always thought that if Luke, at age one, had a life verse, it would be Ezekiel 3:3. Do you remember this verse? God says to Ezekiel, this is what Ezekiel says. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, son of man, eat this table I am giving you." And Ezekiel says, "So I ate it." And he says, "It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." I'm like, "Luke, buddy, there's your life verse. You know, we'll put that on your nursery wall." And that verse actually always reminds me of another verse over in Psalm 119:103, where the psalmist says this. The psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And that reminds me of another verse over in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, where Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and they were a joy and a delight to my heart. And that reminds me of another verse over in Job chapter 23, verse 12, where Job says this. He says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. That reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God's word is compared to bread. And that reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 2, where God's word is compared to meat. And that reminds me of Hebrews chapter 5, where 1 Peter 2 is God's word is compared to milk. In Hebrews chapter 5, God's word is compared to meat. And over and over and over again throughout Scripture, our Bible intake is pictured as eating, and the contents of this book are pictured as rich spiritual nourishment. Now, if I could just put my message for you this morning in a nutshell, if I could just give you my sermon in a sentence today, it would be this. Here's what I came to say. God wants His Word to be your favorite food. That's what I came to say. Our text this morning, you got your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know this passage. Chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 says this. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, here at Boise Bible College, your faculty wants to equip you for the work of God, so they want to fill you with the Word of God. And so, and if you're like Ozark, you memorize lots of Bible. Can I get an amen on that? Yes, and you take lots of classes on the Bible, and you take classes on how to study the Bible, and you take classes on how to preach and teach the Bible, and all of that is a beautiful thing. But I happen to know a lot of your faculty, and can I let you in on a little secret? Your faculty here at Boise, they don't just want you to study God's Word. They don't just want you to believe God's Word. They don't just want you to memorize God's Word. They don't just want you to preach and teach God's Word. Here at Boise, they want you to love God's Word. Can I show you what that looks like? Here's picture number one. Francis Schaeffer, well-known Christian author, brilliant apologist. Francis Schaeffer used to keep his Bible on the nightstand next to his bed. And Francis Schaeffer said, he said, sometimes, listen to his words, he said, sometimes, I know this might sound melodramatic, but sometimes in the morning when I wake up, he said, I am so overwhelmed with gratitude for this book that I just reach over for my Bible and I just pat it. I'm so thankful for it. I just pat my Bible. That's a picture of love. Here's picture number two. I have a friend named Bob Martin. Bob Martin is a longtime preacher in a little town in Missouri, and Bob Martin has so much Scripture memorized that his nickname is Bible Bob. Everybody in the region knows Bible Bob. And in fact, Bible Bob, Bob Martin, loves God's Word so much that one year for his devotional time, one year, he wrote out the entire Bible longhand. He hand-copied this entire book so that he could just feel the words coming through his fingers. And in fact, as he wrote it out that year, he would actually say the words out loud as he was writing them, rolling the sentences around in his mouth like they were candy. That's a picture of love. But can I give you one more picture, picture number three? Penny was a girl that Donald Miller met when he was a campus minister here in the Pacific Northwest up in Oregon. And when Penny first went to college, Penny was not a Christian, didn't want to be a Christian, but Penny ended up with a Christian roommate at her college, roommate named Nadine, who was not at all how Penny pictured a Christian to be, not what she expected, because Nadine was actually, like, interesting, and she was intelligent and gracious, and when Donald Miller telling Donald, Penny had become a Christian because of Nadine's gracious witness. And Penny was telling Donald Miller how that happened. Can I read to you what Donald Miller writes? He says this. He says, Penny told me the story of how she became a Christian. She said, Nadine and I would sit for hours in our room, and mostly we would talk about boys or school, but always by the end of it, we would talk about God. One day, she asked me if I wanted to read through the book of Matthew with her. Nadine did. And in fact, says Penny, in fact, I did. I wanted to see if this whole Jesus thing was real. And so Donald Miller asked Penny, he said, so that's when you started reading the Bible? Oh, yes, she said. We would eat chocolates and smoke cigarettes and read the Bible, which is the only way to do it, if you ask me, Don.
She said, the Bible is so good with chocolate. I always thought the Bible was more of a salad thing, you know, but it isn't. It is a chocolate thing. Now, Boise Bible College students, hear me. Do not smoke cigarettes when you read the Bible. Do not smoke cigarettes at all. But did you hear what else Penny said? Penny thought that reading the Bible would be like a have-to kind of thing, like eating salad. But instead, she discovered that reading the Bible was a want-to, a get-to kind of thing. It's like eating chocolate. That is a picture of love of God's Word. And can I just speak on behalf of your faculty here at Boise? We don't want you to just read it and study it and preach it and teach it. We want you to love it. We want you to hunger for God's Word like it is your favorite food. So can I do this? It's almost the end of the semester, right? And you're weary. You're exhausted. Maybe you're actually tired of reaching for your Bible yet again. So for the rest of the minutes that I have today, can I help you find that hunger one more time? Can I help you rekindle that love? I think the secret to loving God's Word might be here in our text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's see if we can find it together. Here we go. I'm reading through this text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I notice this phrase, all Scripture is useful for teaching. Now, don't rush past that phrase. There's a simple but powerful truth there, and it's this. The Bible is a thing that can be taught. The Bible is a thing that can be understood. Could the secret to loving God's Word be as simple as this? Could we love the Bible for its clarity? For its clarity. That might be it. I love the fact that the Bible is understandable. The Bible's clarity is a very, very good thing. Now, theologians, you may know this, theologians call the doctrine of the Bible's clarity, they call that the perspicuity of Scripture, which is super dumb. Because perspicuity is like literally the most unclear word you could choose to talk about how clear the Bible is. Duh. All right, theologians are idiots. Can we just all agree? But theologians are also brilliant because they are absolutely right to say that the perspicuity of Scripture is an essential doctrine. It is. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, we don't mean that every single thing in the Bible is easy to understand. It's not. There's hard stuff in there. And that doctrine doesn't mean that we can understand the Bible perfectly, but it does mean that we can understand the Bible sufficiently. That all the main things that we need to know and believe and do can be clearly seen. And this doctrine of the Bible's clarity is important because it tells us something important about God. It tells us God wants to be known. I mean, the Bible tells us that from literally its very first page, right? You know, God talks, in the beginning was the heavens, the earth, and God said, oh. Our God speaks. He is not silent. God could have remained unknowable, inscrutable, unreachable. He could have been like this celestial hermit, this divine introvert locked away in a corner beyond the universe somewhere far beyond all human understanding. But the Bible is God's gracious choice to give up his privacy, to crack the door on his life and invite us into relationship. And that's why God spoke in understandable human language in complete sentences with subject and verb agreement, with grammar that can be diagrammed and analyzed and understood, because the clarity of Scripture is telling us that God wants to be known. And in fact, God didn't communicate. It tells us that God wants to be known by regular people, right? Because God didn't communicate in some kind of super secret esoteric language that can only be understood by super smarty pants people, you know, that only they can decipher it. Now, I doubt this ever happens at Boise Bible College. But at Ozark Christian College, sometimes we have students who, around their sophomore, junior year, like to think they're the only ones who can really understand the Bible. I have a Bible college degree. I have studied the original languages. I know Hebrew. I know Greek. Big whoop-de-doo. Every five-year-old in Athens knows Greek. Not a big deal, all right? Jeez. The Bible is not just for scholars. In fact, when God spoke in Greek, he didn't actually use the kind of fancy King James classical Greek that Homer and Plato and Aristotle used when they wrote their literature. That was called Attic Greek. No, the New Testament was actually written in what's called Koine Greek, and that was the language of the streets, in the marketplace, in the living room. It was regular people Greek. Martin Luther said that Jesus came to feed his sheep, not his giraffes, right? And God spoke in ordinary, everyday language because he wants to be known by ordinary, everyday people. And that's why the Bible is a chocolate thing. Because that is so good. And maybe that's why we hunger for it. Maybe that's why we love God's word, just because of its simple clarity. But can I go back to our text, 2 Timothy 3? Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. Oh, maybe that's why we love the Bible. Maybe we love the Bible because of its trustworthiness. This comes to us from God. Could we love the Bible because of that trustworthy nature? Now, at the church that I'm a part of in Joplin, when I'm not traveling around, I'm the children's church teacher at my church, right? And so on Sundays, I get to teach children's church. This was a few years ago in children's church. I was telling the kids the story of King Solomon. And you remember the story where the two ladies come, baby and two, and they're arguing over whose baby it is, right? And King Solomon says, you know, go get a sword, cut the baby in two, give each woman half. Because, you know, that's a really great story to tell children. That's awesome. And right there as I'm telling this story about King Solomon and cut the baby in two and give each other half, Zach, sitting right here on the front row, Zach, 5 years old, right, raises his hand. And he says, Mr. Matt, I would not want the butt half. I said, well, Zach, I hadn't actually thought about that, but to be honest, I wouldn't want the butt half either, I guess. And what Zach was really telling me in that moment was this. He believed that story. In his mind, he was right there standing in that royal court next to those two ladies, and that Bible story was the realest thing that he had ever heard. Not a doubt in his head, never questioned the historicity of that story. The only question in his mind was which half of the baby to choose. And when you listen to Jesus in the Gospels, you can hear it. He had that same kind of faith in Scripture. Jesus believed all those Old Testament stories. In his teaching, Jesus mentions, without blinking an eye, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaac, Jacob, manna in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, Moses is the lawgiver, David, Solomon, the queen of Sheba, Elijah, Elisha, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, Zechariah, and Jonah. And Jesus never once questions a single event. Never once questions a single miracle. Never once questions a single historical claim on the pages of Scripture, because Jesus knew better than anybody that all Scripture is God-breathed. He knew better than anyone that there is no other book like this one. Every other book that you read for class originates within our sphere of existence. This is the only book on the planet that originates from outside of our sphere of existence. This one, yes, it was written by men, of course, by humans, but they were carried along by the Spirit of God. These words come to us from the very throne room of heaven itself, and you can still catch the scent of God's breath on its pages. Whew. Wow. And because this comes to us from the perfect mind of God, never called the God who is truth, the God in whom there is no falsehood, this book is never wrong. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. This book is inviolable. It is inerrant, infallible, unbreakable. And this book has the delegated authority of God himself. So its teaching is trustworthy on how to handle your anger and on how to forgive people and on what kind of language we ought to use. And it's teaching is trustworthy on human sexuality and on the sanctity of human life and on the nature of marriage and on the reality of heaven and hell. And what I'm saying to you is this, that when the teaching of this book comes against the teaching of our world, when the teaching of this book comes up against even what our own hearts and emotions and experience might try to tell us, hear me, let the text always win. Because this book can be trusted. This is the rock that we can stand on. And I tell you what, maybe that's why we love it. I love that. It is trustworthy. But back to our text, 2 Timothy 3, maybe there's another reason. Maybe we love the Bible for its helpfulness. I mean, maybe that's why. I mean, yes, it's clear. Grateful for that. Yes, it's trustworthy. Grateful for that. But is it actually, like, useful? Is it beneficial? Is the Bible a net positive in my life? Well, yes. Yes, it is. Paul says that all Scripture is useful, you caught the words, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Warren Wiersbe says, teaching, that's telling you what's right. Rebuking, that's telling you what's not right. Correcting, that's telling you how to get right. And training, that's telling you how to stay right. In other words, if you want to live right, like, read your Bible. Right? I mean, you want the best life possible? It's found in this book. Charles Spurgeon used to say that a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone whose life isn't falling apart. And this book can transform you. Maybe that's why we hunger it, because if you have read the Bible regularly over time, know that it will change you for the better. It's not like drinking caffeine, right? That instant jolt that kind of gets you through the next few hours. No. Reading the Bible is kind of more like taking vitamins and eating lean beef and eating chicken and eating fruit and eating vegetables, and it's taking in nourishment that will slowly strengthen you with greater health over the long haul. And as God's word gets into your marrow and into your muscles and into your bloodstream, it metabolizes into things like goodness and joy and courage and peace and patience and wisdom and love in your life like you have never had before. You see, when you pick up your Bible, you're not just holding 12 ounces of paper and ink and glue. You are holding a whole new life, a whole new you. When my wife Katie and I were dating in Bible college, we decided as a help in keeping us holy to memorize scripture together while we were dating. In fact, when we started dating, we memorized the book of Colossians together. It's only four chapters. We thought, hey, maybe we can memorize the book of Colossians. And so here's how we did it. At the beginning of one semester in January, we started with Colossians 1, memorized the first paragraph of Colossians 1 all week long separately in our dorms as we're going about life. And then on Friday, that was our date night. And before, I went and picked Katie up, and before I would take her out to McDonald's because I'm poor, we would say our paragraph of Colossians to each other. The next week, we did the next paragraph and so on and so forth. By the end of the semester, we did it. We memorized the whole book of Colossians. We quoted all four chapters of Colossians to each other. Now, you know how some couples have their song? You know what I'm talking about? When their song comes on the radio, when their song pops up on the Spotify playlist, warm emotions rush through their bloodstream, and they look at each other all googly-eyed, like, oh, that's our song. I love you. And it's sick. It's gross. It's just wrong. And you know I'm right about that. Well, what I'm telling you is this. Colossians was our book, all right? So we're students at the Bible college. We're sitting in class together. Professor up front, all of a sudden, quotes from Colossians. Warm emotions flood through my bloodstream. I look over at Katie. Bible college, that's our book. I love you. Bible college romance is weird. That's just true. I'm right about that, okay? But Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says this. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do you know why we memorize scripture? It is to have it ready when the Holy Spirit needs it. So can I tell you what happened after I memorized Colossians? In a moment where I would be tempted to lie to a teacher about an assignment, yes, I read 100%, when I actually hadn't. When I was tempted in that moment, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit would flash up onto the screen of my mind, Colossians chapter 3, that verse, do not lie to each other since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And I would tell the truth. And at that moment when I was tempted to say something harsh to my wife, Katie, all of a sudden, that verse from Colossians chapter 3 would pop up on the screen of my mind. Husbands, do not be harsh with your wives. I'd bite my tongue. I'd be in a conversation with somebody that doesn't know Jesus. All of a sudden, I see a little gospel opening in the conversation. I might be afraid, hesitant to speak up in that moment. But suddenly, Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer, to speak to everyone. And so I try to put in a good word about Jesus. And what I'm telling you is this, that God wants to sculpt us into the image of Christ. And God took his words in Colossians like a hammer and chisel and just slowly began to start knocking off the parts of my life that don't look like Jesus. And I've got so, so long, so far to go. But when I see the little bits of progress in my life that God has made, I rejoice and I am grateful. And I can understand why my friend Joe Puentes once told me that in his Hispanic church, he said they have a saying, La Biblia ha sido muy buena con nosotros. The Bible, that thing, very good to us. You see, the Bible is a chocolate thing. And maybe that's why we love the Word of God. Maybe that's why we hunger for it, because it is so helpful. But it's time for me to bring this message home. Can I just lay my cards out here on the table? Can I tell you straight up why I think we ought to love the Word of God?
why we ought to hunger for it like it's our favorite food. It's because it's about our favorite person. We hunger for God's word. We love God's word because of its hero. can I tell you what I have right here? This was a few years ago, and my wife Katie and I were rummaging through our basement, cleaning out some old boxes, college keepsakes, things from our time as students at Ozark. And as I'm digging through one of the boxes, I pull out this big manila envelope. One of the world is inside of this envelope, and I reach inside and I pull out. These are old love letters that Katie had written to me. One summer while we were dating, we were apart for the whole summer just because of our work, our jobs. And so all summer long, Katie had been so faithful to write me like two or three letters a week. And man, as soon as I pull these letters out and I start reading through them, all those memories came flooding back. I could remember, you know, running, to the mailbox and just ripping those open and just like devouring every sentence, reading and rereading and imagining the voice of my beloved as she's writing all these words. And, you know, the letter might say, you know, oh, dear Matt, but I'm hearing what she's thinking. Oh, you know, my handsome hunk of a guy. And I know what's in her heart. And I'm just telling you that these letters were my lifeline to her. And I didn't like set out to memorize these letters. But back then I could just about quote them because I had lingered over them so long. By the way, Katie was reaching in that old keepsakes box and she pulled out a manila envelope and she pulled out both of the letters that I had written to her that summer. Because I'm a slob, all right? And here's my question. Why did I read from some of these letters so hungrily? Because they were from someone that I loved, someone who loved me. I wanted to know her. I wanted to know everything about her. I loved those letters because I loved Katie. Listen to me, students. This book is a letter to you from the lover of your soul. This book is from Jesus, and this book is all about Jesus. What does our text say? 2 Timothy 3. These are the scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He is the hero of the story. This is the Jesus book. John 5:39. Jesus says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. The whole purpose of the written word was to show us the living word. The Bible was given to reveal Christ, and we love the Bible because we love him. We hunger for God's word because we hunger for God's son. So can I close this morning by telling you about the best sermon I never heard? Now, if I could time travel just once, if I could go back to any one moment in history, I would go back to Luke chapter 24. You remember this story? Very first Easter Sunday, end of the day, sun sinking low on the horizon in the west, and the resurrected Jesus is walking along the road, talking with two travelers on the road to Emmaus. They had read their Bible, but they had never really understood their Bible. So Luke chapter 24, verse 27 says this. It says that Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets. Stop right there. That's a Hebrew way of saying Jesus started in Genesis and went all the way to Malachi, went all the way to the end of the Bible. It says that Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets, and he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Can you imagine this as a chapel service? Who's our preacher today? Jesus. Text? Whole Bible. Topic? Himself. That's got to be the greatest sermon ever preached. Man, I wish I could have been there. And even though this is the best sermon that I never heard, I'm guessing that Jesus could have said something like this. In the book of Genesis, I am there. The word of God creating the heavens and the earth. In the book of Exodus, I am there. I am the Passover lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the doorpost to save you from death. In Leviticus, I am there, your great high priest. In Numbers, I am there, your ever-present guide, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. I am the one lifted high in the wilderness, saving all who look to me from the poison of the serpent. I am the rock in the wilderness, broken from whom living water flows. In Deuteronomy, I am the coming prophet, greater than Moses. I am the city of refuge to which the guilty may run. In Joshua, I am the commander of the angel armies, captain of the Lord's hosts. In Judges, I am Ehud's dagger. I am Shamgar's ox goad. I am Samson's jawbone. I am Gideon's sword because I am Israel's true deliverer from all her enemies. In Ruth, I am the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, I am the coming son of David. In 1 and 2 Kings, I am the one greater than King Solomon. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, I am the Shekinah glory of God filling the temple. In Ezra and Nehemiah, I am the rebuilder of all things broken. And in Esther, I am the unseen protector of my people. In Job, I am the Redeemer who lives, the only true comfort in times of pain and trouble. In Psalms, I am the Good Shepherd who makes you lie down in green pastures and leads you beside quiet waters. In Proverbs, I am the wisdom of God. And Ecclesiastes, I am the end of the matter. I am the only true meaning in life. In the Song of Solomon, and yes, I am in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the fairest of 10,000. I am the glorious bridegroom coming to take my beautiful bride home. In Isaiah, I am wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and I am the suffering servant. I was pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your... I am the pot. By my wounds you are healed. In Jeremiah, I am the potter, patiently molding the stubborn clay. In Lamentations, in the midst of your tears, I give you mercies new every morning. In Ezekiel, I am the wind blowing from the four corners of the earth into that valley of the dry bones, resurrecting them to new life. And in Daniel, I am the fourth man in the furnace. That was me. And by the way, Daniel was not in the lion's den. The lions were in my den. I was there. In Hosea, when my wayward wife breaks my heart again and again, I am the faithful husband who welcomes her home. In Joel, I am the one who restores the years the locusts have eaten. In Amos, I restore the exiles. In Obadiah, I am the judge. In Jonah, I am the true missionary pursuing the nations. In Micah, I am the ruler born in little Bethlehem. In Nahum, I am your avenger. In Habakkuk, your strength. In Zephaniah, your mighty warrior. In Haggai, I am the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, I am the cleansing fountain. And in Malachi, I am the son of righteousness, risen with healing in my wings. Before Abraham was, I am. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And if Jesus were to step off that road to Emmaus and step onto this stage this morning, he could say this to you. In Matthew, I am the prophesied king. In Mark, I am the powerful servant who heals the sick and feeds the hungry, conquers the demons, and raises the dead. In Luke, I am the Son of Man, full of compassion, who eats with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and prodigals. And in John, I am the Word made flesh. I am the vine, the bread of life. I am the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. In Acts, I am the one who meets Saul on that road to Damascus. I am the one who takes the church's greatest persecutor and turns him into the church's greatest preacher. In Acts, I am the risen Lord. And when I am proclaimed among the nations, lies, the world is transformed. In Romans, I am your justification. 1 Corinthians, your sanctification. In 2 Corinthians, I am your reconciliation. In Galatians, I am your liberation. Not considering Ephesians, I am your reunification. In Philippians, I am the one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held onto, but instead I emptied myself and made myself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. In Colossians, I am the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything I might have the supremacy. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I am the coming king. In 1 Timothy, I am the one mediator between God and man. In 2 Timothy, I am the one who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Titus, I am the God who does not lie. In Philemon, I am the one who turns slaves and masters into brothers. In Hebrews, I am the author and the perfecter of your faith, the same yesterday and today and forever. In James, oh, my dear hard-headed brother James. In James, I am the glorious power that transforms your faith into deeds. In 1 Peter, I am the chief shepherd. In 2 Peter, I am the patient Lord who wants no one to perish. In 1 and 2 and 3 John, I am the word of life. In Jude, I am the one who is able to keep you from falling. And in Revelation, In Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the root of David. I am the faithful witness. I am the bright and morning star. I am the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I am the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. I am Revelation's righteous warrior returning to you on a white war horse. My eyes are like blazing fire. On my head are many crowns. I am dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and out of my mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. I will rule them with an iron scepter, and on my robe and on my thigh I have this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On every page of history and on every page of this book, I am. Hear me, Boise Bible College. This book is all about Him. These are the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we hunger for the Bible because we hunger for His encouragement. So as you close this semester, may I give you this encouragement. Keep reaching for this book. Keep opening these pages. Keep studying them well. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Father God, we are grateful that you are not silent. Thank you for your word, which shows us your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening today. Boise Bible College exists to raise up leaders for the church, where we value scholarship, humility, innovation, and community. For more information about Boise Bible College, please see boisebible.edu.